All right. We are continuing with our interactive sermons, so you get to participate as we look at this Sermon on the Mount. You know, during my growing up years, the mood was, if we just loved the things that were issues that were facing us, were the war in Vietnam, and people thought if we could just learn to love one another, the racial tension in the nation, if we could just learn to get along. And the Beatles sang, "All you need is love." And it's true, but that begs a question. And the question is, what is the effect of love? And sometimes we get an answer that it's not quite what we think it'll be. For instance, in Acts 17, we see that Paul says, these people, talking about Christians, who have been turning the world upside down, have come here also. They weren't happy about it. This wasn't a positive comment. Do you remember who made it? It was in Acts chapter 17 where Paul and Silas were released from prison in Philippi for disturbing the peace. And the people cried out to them that these people are turning the world upside down. They're messing with our order of business. Things are not the way it should be. Love sometimes has negative consequences, doesn't it? Jesus went up on a hill, sat down, began to teach, and the way he taught was to bless the people with outrageous blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In 9 blessings, he isolated what the human condition was about, and it seemed not so positive. It seemed like all the things that he described as blessings were rather trials for people. Ending it with, "Blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake." And then he looked at this crowd and he said, "For you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." He gave them an identity. And then he continued to teach by telling them that he was there not to contradict the law, but to fulfill the law. This was not a new sermon, but it was a sermon that had a new understanding. Now, if you think about it, 700 years earlier, we just finished studying the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." We believe that the initiation of that covenant being written on our hearts came in the person of Jesus. But it isn't fulfilled yet, is it? Because I don't know about you, but I still need to be taught. I still need to focus. I still need to study and learn. And so Jesus went on in this great sermon with six statements about what was and how he interpreted them. Historically, the scholars have called them the antitheses. I prefer the word epitheses because they are not against what was said. They are actually lifting up the meaning of what was said. Last week we studied the first three. You shall not murder. Well, of course, that's where in the Bible? Ten Commandments. It was in the written law. But then Jesus goes on and says, it has been said you shall not murder. And though you might be doing the superior dance saying, I never murdered anybody, I'm cool. He says, but I tell you that you must not be angry with another person or call another person a fool. And then he goes on to a second one. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who has lust for a woman in their heart has committed adultery with her. Huh? Doggone it, God. And then he goes on again. It says, whoever divorces his wife must give him a certificate of divorce. That's what you've heard. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for on grounds of adultery has committed a sin. Now, he was going completely in the face of what was the oral tradition. Roland made a comment to me. He wrote me a long letter saying, you know, you might messed up. The 613 laws, I can cite a biblical passage for every one. And you said that was the oral law. And he's right. I actually missed a step. The 613 laws were not finalized until Maimonides, which is 12th century. But they were known about, okay? But the oral law was, what does it mean? And so last week I told you that the oral law was, okay, you shall not work on the Sabbath. What is work? Well, work is not drinking a cup of water because that's necessary for life. But you can prepare your food the day before. So if you prepare it on that day, you're working because you didn't think about honoring the Sabbath enough. That is all part of the oral or Mishnah that wasn't ever written down until the Mishnah was first written down in 220 A.D. And then it was codified into what we call the Talmud in 330. So I was a little right in what I was saying, but I missed a step. And I want to be honest and direct about that. The first three are interesting because it tells us, Jesus says, you have heard it said from old, or you have heard it said. It's either coming from the Ten Commandments, which are from ancient times, or from the Levitical code and the code from Exodus 21 to 23. But I tell you, antithesis means difference. But actually, interestingly enough, what was so offensive about that had nothing to do with Jesus interpreting it. It had to do with Jesus interpreting it by himself. There's a great rabbinic story. One of the chief rabbis in Jesus' time was named Hillel. Hillel writes this story in the Mishnah. He says, I went to Egypt and I learned how to be persuasive in arguing. And I came back to Jerusalem and sat among the council of rabbis. And I said to them, I have learned that this is the way that you argue well. And they got up and stuffed their feet and sent him out. And in rabbinic stories, there's always three. So he comes in again and he says, but guys, I've got to tell you, this is the way that you argue. I know it. And he said, he was escorted out and they were kicking dirt on his robe. He said, I went in the third time and I said, I have heard it from my rabbi, who heard it from his rabbi, who heard it from his rabbi, who heard it from Moses himself, that this is the way to argue. And they went, oh, interesting. It was okay as long as you were quoting someone else. But Jesus had the audacity to say, I tell you. And today we take up the final three of these epitheses. Hear the word of God. Again, you have heard it said that those of ancient said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely. Don't tell a lie. Ten Commandments. But carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Let's pray. We're going to work our way through three of these today. Lord God, thank you for your love, which continues to arouse in us questions about who we are, whose we are, and drives us more to you. So right now, during this time, as we look at this very important sermon, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to how it affects us and who we are, and that you would gently work your transforming love in us, but love that might even cost us, God. For you call us to follow you above all else. Amen. So what do you hear? You have heard it said of those ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows that you have made to the Lord. Okay. Don't lie. Be honest. Sounds good? But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, or by, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool. What does that mean? Okay. Why do you say that? Oh, because heaven would be the residence of God. It is the throne of God. Okay? Interesting. And earth, because it's his footstool. So don't use those nouns to identify with when you swear. Right? Right? That's a little different than, I mean, that's a swearing, isn't it? But it's not the kind of swearing we're really talking about right here. We're talking about swearing as if we are trying to tell the truth. Is that? Okay. Yeah, but it's a great point, Candy. I hadn't thought of that. Yes, Sandy. Yeah. Yeah. Right. They have to prove it, don't they? Has anybody ever given testimony in court? It used to be you put your hand on the Bible. As somebody pointed out, first service, we no longer do that. But you are still asked to raise your hand and swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they've now left out, so help you God. Right? So the assumption is if they don't ask you to do that, you can lie? Or that you will lie? I'm not sure I understand that. You're in court, and the presumption is, maybe legally, if we don't make you tell us you're going to tell us the truth, we can't criticize you for not telling the truth. Is that absurd? A little bit. But the truth is, laws create absurdity often, don't they? And says the lawyer. Absolutely. But the truth in this is, have you ever known a person that is just so matter of fact? They'll tell you the truth. Sometimes it's not even nice truth. Bill, you've got a little thing coming out of your mouth, or you got some stuff on your shirt, or maybe your makeup's not on right, or whatever it is. And you don't take it offensively from this person because they're just trying to help you, and you know it because they're just that kind of person. You don't feel offended. You don't feel criticized. You feel like they're trying to help you because this is a person where you always know where they're at. You don't have to read underneath their words. Does that mean he thinks I'm a slob? Does that mean she is telling me that I don't dress well? No. People who are honest, we know, don't we? And we really value those people. Jesus says those are the kind of people we aspire to be. Let's go on to the second one. You have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Wow. You have to loan something to your nasty neighbor. Suppose it's that neighbor who always borrows stuff and never returns it. He comes over to you and says, I want to borrow your lawnmower. Oh, darn it. You've got like two or three of my tools already. I know you. You're going to get your grips on it, and I'm never going to see it again. And then you're supposed to give it to him. And then you're supposed to also maybe say, this might be a kind of conniving thing to do. You know, a week, 2 weeks pass by, and you say, you walk over to his house with your edger, and you say, here, would you like my edger too? Because you've never returned my mower, right? But the truth is, he tells us to go beyond people's expectations. And it's tough. Love is tough. It costs us. In his day, there were two very pragmatic solutions to this. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Do you know why you would say that? I loved the first service. There's several explanations for this. But so they won't hit you again on that cheek. Well, that is one that I learned, actually, because they always used the right hand. The left hand was anathema. So what Judy said first service was, if you would never use the left hand, if you struck somebody on their right cheek because you're facing them, you're using the bad hand. So you would turn the other cheek, okay? So that they could have the other. I've heard it this way. The state of the way doing things in that day was that you would backhand somebody. Bam! So if you hit somebody backhand, I'm hitting Star on her left cheek. It'll turn her left cheek this way, right? So that now, if you turn your right cheek back, where's my hand ready to come? Whoosh! And it'll wipe right by her. In other words, it was passive resistance. It was not doing anything in retaliation. Isn't that interesting? Do you know where the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth comes from? Code of Hammurabi. Do you remember who that was? Yeah. Yeah. Huh? He was a leader. He was a king in Mesopotamia in ancient times. What was the purpose of that law? He made that law, and it was a seminal difference in the way life was. Do you remember what that's, what the, yeah. It was the first written law. That's right. It limits someone coming after you. It puts limits on retribution. In ancient times, if your brother got wounded by some people, you could go in and just massacre his whole family. And Hammurabi said, no, that whatever the retaliation is has to be equivalent to the harm that was given originally, and no more. And so it was a way of limiting. It was a law that limited people and was just. So it's even in the Bible. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, and he takes it so much further. He goes, not only strikes you on the right cheek, but turn the other also, which might just simply mean stand there and give it to them. Mahatma Gandhi read this sermon and he said, I might have been a Christian if it weren't for the sight of other Christians. He believed this sermon was so powerful that it changed his life. He went in and created a whole passive resistance with the British Army that ended in the freedom of India. Other commentators have said, yes, but India was ripe for that and for the way of doing that. If he'd tried to do that in London, he would have been jailed in 2 days and forgotten in three. Possible. But it's the best example we have of passive resistance, isn't it? To stand there and let them hit you until they're tired of hitting you and to see the ugliness of what they're doing. Jesus was a radical, but that radical cost us. Love was not easy. It was not hold hands, sing a song, and live life. He's calling us to radical discipleship. If someone asks you, takes your coat. This was a culture that lived and died on hospitality. It was the most preeminent way that you could be civilized, was to be hospitable to the stranger. So if somebody comes up to you and asks for a coat, you're going to give it to them. But don't stop there, Jesus says. He gives it to the extreme. Give him the cloak also. If someone asks you to carry his load for a mile, what was that about? They lived under the occupation of the Roman army, didn't they? The Roman law was that any Roman soldier could say, grab any citizen they wanted to and say, carry my shield, carry my spear, carry my sword, carry my baggage for 1 mile. But Roman law limited it. You could only conscript someone to carry your load 1 mile. And then you had to take it back. But Jesus said, if someone asks you to do that, this hated Roman, this guy who taxes us to death, this guy who is ready to look at us as dogs and takes and makes you carry his stuff from 1 mile, take it an extra mile. What? That's not cool. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love is a cost. In Jesus' time, it was fine to hate the Romans. but you loved the people of Israel. Jesus was being radical. Love can't be constricted to a certain group of people. It has to be you share your love even with your enemy and pray for them. Do you pray for your enemies? For many people, they've testified that it has a transformative power. When you pray for your enemies, you actually are changed in your feelings toward them. Yes. It's a self-examination, isn't it? Why do I feel this way? Yeah. And what does this mean? And how does it... Well, that's a great comment. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Kirby.
But it's not only that he lived it, he died it. I mean, you know, he died it with the examples of your last two slides. How many of the Roman soldiers turned to Christianity because of it? How much did he...
That's right. That's right. He actually lived what he said. He wasn't simply a great teacher. He was a great example of what it means to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you know that word? Telios. Telios means to be the perfect thing that you are made to be. A perfect ball is perfectly round. A perfect human, we have an example of in Jesus. But he's also a perfect God. But how do we be perfect? Well, we say it again. Aspire. Thank you. Word went out of there. We aspire to be the perfect person that God created us to be. I could never be the perfect Erica, but I have the potential in me to be the perfect Bill that God created me to be. Now, I will probably not achieve that until I am with my Lord, but I certainly cannot achieve it without my Lord. In Christianity, we believe that the perfection is the job of Jesus because we can't do it ourselves. But it doesn't mean we can't become icons, that is, images of God in this world, by attempting to be as perfect a self as God created us to be. The other alternative in this was cautioned by Martin Luther. He said, don't let your enemy win a double victory over you. If you hate your neighbor because he hated you, then your enemy wins a double victory. They win their sin against you, and they also make you like them. Connie came up to me afterwards. She said a psychiatrist friend of mine was dealing with anger, and anger as it affects our human body. And he said, being angry is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's an interesting analogy, isn't it? You see, the idea of Jesus' telling of the law is that you can't create rules that will make loopholes in the law for your benefit. You have to sit under the extreme of this law and depend on the grace of God, because as Kirby said, he lived it and died it on our behalf. And that we are driven back to grace at every step of our journey. When we're seeking to be the perfect self, but we notice how much we fall short, and we come back and say, Jesus, but for you. I am your child. I am your icon. Because you live in me. And sometimes in spite of me. True? All of these, one commentator said, are ways of not necessarily actively doing something, but intentionally not doing harm. And I thought that was interesting because what he went on to say is we so easily are fascinated by retaliation. He did a Google search and he found 7 sites that will teach you how to get revenge on a spouse, on a boss, on a family member. And you can walk through those and they're so kind of tantalizing, aren't they? We watch shows on television where we champion the hero that goes after the enemy and conquers them and smashes them. Don't we? In fact, there was a PBS special a few years back on the book of Genesis. It was a bunch of theologians arguing. They got to the first murder in the Bible. You remember what it was? Cain and Abel. Cain, the brother, killed Abel because his offering was so good. And they started this roundtable discussion. And you know what it focused on? It focused on Cain, not on Abel. And one commentator ended it this way. He says, you know, the story of Abel would be nothing without Cain. Isn't it interesting? We tend to live in that satisfaction of getting back to the guy when Jesus takes the absolute opposite. He says, don't do harm as a rule. All of his rules fall in that. So, for instance, you know that you're not going to make you're not to make the situation worse. One of those ways is not to interfere when two people are fighting. You ever got in there and got, oh, I know the answer, and you plug yourself in, and now the anger of both of them turns on you? How about telling tales, spreading rumors? If we do that, it makes the situation worse, doesn't it? How about this one? Blame others for your screw-ups. You know, it's so easy to say, oh, well, so-and-so made me do it. Bore people to death by going on and on about your problems. We can generate issues, can't we? Vent your anger on people who are not involved in the situation. It's safe sometimes. Kids will pick one parent, the safer parent, and they ended up, the one that won't criticize them, they just explode on. And that parent absorbs it. Well, the other parent says, okay, you're done. We got to be careful about venting. Disparage others to make yourselves look good. These are all not laws. But they are ways of examining what does Jesus mean by this? And how do I live this? Not looking for a loophole, a way around it, but rather looking for transformation. Which is what God wants of us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. We're only halfway through it. Wow. But there's so much. God, help us. Help us to be the teleos, the perfect selves that you had created us to be. But even though that's our intention, to realize that we fall short. And to wrestle with how to get closer and closer, all the while knowing that it's because of you that we can be seen that way at all. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.